Romans chapter 8. That's a chapter many believe to be the climax of the book of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If that was translated literally and verbatim after the Greek text, it would start with the word no. No condemnation now to those that are in Christ Jesus. The therefore is very important because that connects it to all that has preceded it. In fact, this eighth chapter could well nigh begin after the 14th verse of the sixth chapter. Let's look at the 14th verse of the sixth chapter and then turn to the eighth chapter. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. No condemnation now, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus. The majority of the older manuscripts do not have the last part of that verse, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because that's a contradiction. The whole tenor of the Scripture of salvation by grace. Through the years, there have been those transcribing the Scriptures, translating the Scriptures, that every once in a while find a passage of Scripture with which they cannot deal or with which they are not in agreement, and sometimes they add a word, sometimes they delete the psalm. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says concerning the almsgiving, concerning prayer, concerning fasting, that when you pray, and when you give your alms, and when you fast, do it not to be seen of man, but do it in secrecy or privacy, and your Heavenly Father will reward thee, period. But that wasn't sufficiently strong enough for some, and they added the word openly. If you pray in secret, then God will reward you openly. If you give your alms in secret, God will reward you openly. If you fast in secret, God will reward you openly. But that defeats the whole thing. Then in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, love is not provoked. But that was too strong for some of the translators, and so they inserted the word easily. Love is not easily provoked, but the word says it. Love is not provoked. And here, they just couldn't accept the truth that there is no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. Like many a person today says, it's all right to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but, and you've heard this as much as I possibly, But you've got to live it to keep it. That defeats the work of Christ on the cross. Now, the force of the word therefore, referring to the seven chapters that have preceded, we find in chapter 3 the truth set forth that we are justified by faith. Justified by faith, not works. Chapter 6 brings out the sublime truth that having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now united to Christ. We're one in Christ. And then chapter 7 introduces the truth that we are married to Christ. Justified, united to Christ, married to Christ. There can be no condemnation to anyone. Therefore, he says, therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It matters not whether they walk after the Spirit or not. That has nothing to do with it. We're justified by faith. The old question arises again and again and again. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? For by grace are you saved. Through faith. We're not saved by faith. We're saved by the grace of God. Faith is the channel through which the grace of God flows to us. Grace. I love the words of Dr. Chafer. He said, when God deals with us in grace, he considers neither our merits nor our demerits. That takes me back to Egypt, the night the children of Israel were delivered. The death angel coming through the land, it was said by the Lord himself, when I see the blood, he doesn't say when I look inside and see what the family is doing, or when I see in what they're engaged. He doesn't look inside. He looks on the outside to see if the blood's been applied. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you, if you like that translation. Or, I will pause over you with outspread arms as a hen spreads her wings over her brood. I'll pause over you to protect you. I'll keep you when I see the blood. I guess John Newton experienced that and knew it as much as any human being outside the Apostle Paul enabled him to write that song we sang last, Amazing Grace. The author of the song we use as an invitational hymn saw the truth. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. I come. No condemnation, therefore, to those. Or, no condemnation now, therefore, to those that are in Christ Jesus. Period. By far and large, the majority of manuscripts delete the rest of that. That verse of Scripture is quoted to me oft times when I'm talking about the judgment seat of Christ. There are those evangelical, fundamental, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who get a little confused and contend that the Christian doesn't answer at the judgment seat of Christ for any sin that has not been forgiven, saying that we appear there only to receive rewards, and if there's no reward, why, we have no interest in it, and there's nothing involved. And they say there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Well, this word condemnation means condemned to eternal retribution, separation from God Almighty forever and ever. There's therefore now no damnation to a lake of fire. But it doesn't mean for 1 minute there's no accountability to God for the things that we do. And it's amazing how many fundamental evangelical Christians you'll find that contend since we have been born again, since we're a child of God, nothing we do can be wrong, and we are answerable to God for nothing. We don't have to ask for the forgiveness of sins, and we don't have to go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're children of God ourselves. We can go straight to the Father and bypass the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that the Spirit of God says there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. No, we are accountable. We're responsible. And we'll answer to the Lord, but there's no damnation. No damnation to those that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is thrown up to us ever so often. Well, if I believe that, then I'd accept the Lord as my Savior. Then I'd go out into the world and I'd indulge in all of the things of the world and have a good time here and then have eternal life, etc., in the life to come. But they've forgotten that the minute one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell. And His presence makes a difference. His presence makes a difference. Now this passage of Scripture, from this first verse down through the 13th, treats of the carnal life of a Christian and the spiritual life of a Christian. Following along the same line which we were on last Sunday evening. That's a truth little recognized and appreciated on the part of Christians today. Now, I have had ministers of the gospel contend with me, try to contend with me, saying that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. And then they quote this little cliche, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Which statement I challenge with this question, or with this assertion. Show me one Christian where Christ is Lord of all. Now show me one. I challenge that on the ground that we are living in a body of death. And it's an impossibility for the Lord Jesus Christ to be Lord of all in us, not on His part, but on our part. We've got this body of death. And we can only do as the Apostle Paul, cry out in agony, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body or this body of the death? That's the reason the whole creation is groaning together now, awaiting redemption, the adoption of the body. We long for that day when we'll be freed from this body of death. Failure to recognize the fact that when a person is born again, he doesn't lose the old nature. He receives a new nature. And he becomes a possessor of two natures. He's got the old carnal nature, and then he's got that new nature. Turn a few pages to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he's writing only that which the Holy Spirit guides him to write. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. The church at Corinth, the church of saved people, was a carnal church, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Brethren, you're carnal. For whereas there's among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? While one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? I just wanted you to read that to see that the Word of God states the fact that there are carnal Christians. Bishop Ryle, J.C. Ryle of the Church of England over 100 years ago, he was a mighty man of God, deeply spiritual nature. And he uttered this as his deliberate, prayerful conviction that take the most godly, spirit-filled Christian on the face of the earth, and such an one is not even half awake spiritually. No condemnation, therefore, now to those that walk in Christ. But one can trust the Lord as his Savior and get involved in sin. In fact, according to the Word of God, we're not warranted to believe anything other than that at one time or another, all Christians get involved in sin, accounting for the Lord God Almighty making provision for us when we do sin. I quoted the scripture this morning, 2nd chapter of 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if or when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Christ Jesus our Lord, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. He ever liveth to make intercession for us who are saved. He neither sleepeth nor slumber. 24 hours a day, every minute of the 24 hours, he's interceding with God the Father on behalf of sinning Christians. Now, I want to read from verse 2 through 11, and then just get a general view of this as we see the conflict between the carnal nature and the spiritual nature. This conflict is real. It has evoked from individuals passages like, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or, the things I would do, I do not. The things I would not, I do. So beginning with the second verse of this 8th chapter. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak, through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Bringing out that most precious truth, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. It's been said it's an ill wind that blows nobody good. Again, it's been said there are no accidents. There's purpose in everything that God permits or brings to pass. Lying flat on my back for nearly 8 weeks, looking up into heaven, not knowing what moment I might depart this life to be with the Lord, one truth became more real to me than any other, and I praise God for it. And that was the truth that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Dr. Charles E. Fuller used to sing every once in a while as he was preaching, "You ask me why I'm happy, so I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. You ask me where they're gone, I'll tell you. They're underneath the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. If the death of a bull or a heifer or a ram or a sheep or a lamb or a turtle dove or a pigeon could atone for the sins of a people for a year, for how long do you think the blood of the Lord God Almighty would atone? Forever, forever and forever. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for my sins. I hate my sins. I regret my sins, but I thank God for the knowledge that Christ died for them. I don't waste my time trying to do penance. Christ bore the full penalty of my sins on the cross. Christ bore the guilt of my sins on the cross. Jesus paid it all. And you can capitalize the word all. He paid for everything. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christ died for my sins. In modern financial terminology, Jesus Christ paid my debt in full. He paid it in full. Fourth verse, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now there you find him saying that among us who are saved, there are some who walk after the flesh and there are some who walk after the Spirit. How can I judge or determine whether this anticipated course of conduct is after the flesh or after the Spirit? There's just one way. The Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So sharp is it that it can separate the soul and the spirit. So sharp is it that it can show you whether this is of the flesh or of the Spirit of God. Whether it's of the natural life of man or of the spiritual life of man. The Word of God. If it be not according to the Word of God, then it's not true. And the Word of God says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It's extremely difficult to live a spiritual life in the world in which we now live. The majority of individuals in the world today earn their living out in the things of the world. They come daily, hourly in contact with those of the world. Temptations of the world. Temptations of the flesh, temptations of Satan, ever present, leading us astray. And it seems to me, I don't know whether you have thought along this line or not, but it seems to me that everything in this world, not only in the carnal world, but in the spiritual world, everything seems to militate against the things of God and to guide one out into the ways of the world or the flesh of the devil. We see so many fine, upright, outstanding Christian individuals, oftentimes indulging in the things of the world, and we wonder if they might be right and we're wrong. Sometimes Christians are tempted to do that which is against their conscience because they see some leader in the church doing it. The Apostle Paul was very, very keenly sensitive to that one thing, which caused him to say, if the eating of meat, that is meat which had been sacrificed to idols, and for one to eat of that meat after it had been sacrificed to idols, was equated with putting their approval on the system of idolatry to which the meat or the animal had been offered as a sacrifice. So Paul said, I can eat that meat and it not bother me a bit in the world. There's no such thing as these false gods. There are no gods at all. That meat's not hurt. And I can eat it and it doesn't bother me. But if my eating of that meat would be the cause of a weaker brother seeing me and then indulging when within him he thought it was wrong, then I would be a contributor to his sin and I'd be held guilty before God. So, I'll not eat of that meat as long as I live, though it not hurt me to eat. Well, I've heard a few Christians say that I can do this and it doesn't disturb me at all. It has nothing to do with my spiritual relationship to the Lord. And I'm going to do it and just these others can watch out for themselves. But not so the Apostle Paul. They that are of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. One of the tragedies of today is to be found in the fact that so much of our worship, services, so-called, are fleshly and minister to the flesh. Minister to the flesh. Not spiritual at all. They that walk after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Now, it might be well to put in this little word of explanation, especially in the light of so many false cults and sects rising today, many of them magnifying or seeking to magnify the Holy Spirit of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. I hear many, many people talking today about getting the Holy Spirit, getting the Holy Spirit. I found it and I got it and so forth and so on. A terminology which is grossly misleading. One passage that contributes to that is the 19th chapter of Acts. Turn there for just a moment. Acts chapter 19. The Apostle Paul at Ephesus, where he came in contact with a group of believers, and as he talked with them, he began to ask them about receiving the Holy Spirit of God, and they said they hadn't even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 1. It came to pass that while Apostle was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. Finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? That's a mistranslation. And many a false cult and sect has been established on the false translation of this particular sentence. Literally, what the Apostle Paul said was, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, we're told in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, look there for just a moment. Keep in mind this passage in Acts 19. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37, the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle John says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me,'" now mark that, "'he that believeth on me,'" when? The moment he believes on him. "'He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Everyone who believes on the Lord receives the Holy Spirit, simultaneous with the believing. But the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, you have this statement, which you must tie onto that one. John 14, verse 16 and 17. Now, if you've got these passages of Scripture and get them, you shouldn't have any trouble with these false cults and sect concerning the Holy Spirit. All right, John 14, 16. Jesus speaking, "I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter." The word "another" means he'll give you another just like me. "That he may abide with you," or "in you, forever." I'm going to give you another comforter just like me, "to abide in you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So the minute an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in him to indwell him forever. Now, back to Romans 8. Verse 5, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." Those who follow the leadings and yearnings, inspirations, hopes, aspirations of the flesh mind the things of the flesh. "But they that are led by the Holy Spirit of God mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All things we do in relationship to our fellow man, in relationship to our service of worship, in attempting to please the Lord, all of those things emanating from the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh. The flesh shouldn't dominate you, but the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." That doesn't mean that one must be able to handle snakes, or drink deadly poison, or raise the dead, or heal the sick, or speak in some foreign language. That's not what he's talking about when he said, having the Spirit in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, then he's none of his. Now, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Emanating from a life motivated by the flesh, one's life is lost. And he appears at the judgment seat of Christ empty-handed. But if his life is dominated by, led by, directed by the Holy Spirit of God, then he has a righteous life, have much of which to be proud before the Lord when he stands before the Lord. Now, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by a Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's one of the glories of the knowledge of the resurrection of the Lord. Knowing that he was raised from the dead, He too shall raise us from the dead, if so be that we die and not be caught up alive. Therefore, brethren, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, I'm going to stop there this evening, but I want to make this remark in conclusion. Next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, we'll take up this passage beginning with the 14th verse. No more profound passage of Scripture concerning the security of the believer and the love of God is to be found in the Word of God than this from here on to the end of this 8th chapter. Now, the thing that is being emphasized here is, first of all, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're saved forevermore. And nothing you do or anybody else does in heaven, earth, or beneath the earth can alter that relationship. Two words you need to keep in mind. Two words. One is relationship. The other is fellowship. Perhaps I can illustrate that by referring to my own personal experience. I was named A.E. Wilson, Jr. My father's name was A.E. Wilson, Sr. I was born the son of A.E. Wilson, Sr. Nothing that I could do, or my father could do, or mother could do, nothing that anybody could do could ever change that relationship. I could be disowned, disinherited, but you have to be a son to be disinherited as a son. I was his son. I am his son. Throughout eternity, I'll be his son. That relationship cannot be changed or altered. The minute I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was born of the Holy Spirit of God, and I became a child of God, and I'm a child of God forevermore. And nothing that God can do, or I can do, or Satan can do, or the Spirit can do, or you, or anybody else can alter that relationship. I'm a child of God forevermore. But, having been born of my father, A.E. Wilson, Sr., another word comes into existence, and that's the word fellowship. When things were right between us, we had a wonderful fellowship. But when I disobeyed him, or refused to obey him, the relationship was not altered, but the fellowship was altered. The fellowship was altered. And that fellowship was not restored until amends were made on the part of the one who broke the fellowship. Now, with my father, he could have broken the fellowship, or I could have broken the fellowship, but with God Almighty, only I could break the fellowship. Having been born of God, that relationship is established. But because of my disobedience to a known command, or my failure to do something he's commanded, any of those things could bring a breach in our fellowship. And that breach in fellowship would cause me not to read his word, because I wouldn't read far in here until I saw something that pointed to me. That breach in fellowship would keep me from that secret chamber of prayer, because I wouldn't want to talk to him any more than I want to talk to my earthly father when I'd done wrong, because I knew when I came face to face with my earthly father, sooner or later he'd say, "What about this?" And come face to face with God Almighty, sooner or later, "What about this?" Now, the relationship can never be altered. The fellowship can be altered. But fellowship can be restored with God the Father. Fellowship with my own father. If I had disobeyed my own father, I could go to him and say, "Papa, I'm sorry for what I did." And that restores the fellowship. In the Word of God, we're told that if we, Christians, out of fellowship with God, but related to God, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then that fellowship is restored. Relationship established forever. But Fellowship is a very sensitive relationship, so to speak. And we do well to watch that. And what Paul is writing about here, Christians to so live that the fellowship will not be disturbed, to so live that when they stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, they might hear from Him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," so forth. Father, bless this meditation to Thine honor and glory. To our everlasting joy, peace, and happiness, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.